Good morning. Admittedly, this is a very scary message for me. Let's just pray. Dear Lord, I present you your humble messenger, dear Lord. Please keep me and keep the church, dear Lord, and make this truth, dear Lord, a sword that will pierce our hearts, the truth, and that will fortify all of us as it has fortified me and my wife, to which we continue to rely on these words, dear Lord, that you have spoken. I ask this in Jesus' name, dear Lord. Amen. My professional work is in animation for film and TV. It is normal for us to introduce who a character is, especially the hero in the story. This is to set the mind of the audience, the workings of the hero's mind, and the reasons why he or she decides, speaks, and acts the way he or she does. John 1 establishes Jesus as no less than God himself. So that's establishing of the story of the gospel. In all the books of the Bible, we should always remember and attach the divine attributes associated with God to God, including Jesus. If a particular verse or verses are difficult, then it is through this jeweler's loop. You know what a loop is? Something that the jeweler puts in his eye to look at things more intensely, more magnified. That we need to view the verses for us to grow in our understanding of the word. Be careful not to think of the Father, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit in the same way we think about men and women. God's divine attributes are always obvious and or implied. While the apostles have received the gospel call through the Old Testament, the oral traditions of the Jewish race, and Jesus himself quoting Old Testament verses, they could not fully understand yet because Jesus was still with them and they have not received the Holy Spirit. They could grasp, but they could not get a full understanding yet. The message of the gospel has not been quickened yet. John 3, verses 10 to 12, while Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, illustrates that to us. Somebody close to Jesus would usually say, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" John 6, verse 60. Or, "Now you are speaking in plain terms," the apostles say in John 16, verse 29. To indicate whether what Jesus said was not understandable or understandable. Andrew and I chatted briefly two Sundays ago about how the Holy Spirit helps in understanding Andrew's section, and that he said that it would be so obvious if Andrew will try to interpret it in some strange way. It would be so obvious because we have the Spirit now and we have come to that understanding. Now that we have the Holy Spirit, we can also see how plain Jesus' words are in John 17. It doesn't take too much to understand. Here in the presence of the apostles, he starts to pray his pastoral prayer. Mind you, they did not have the quickening spirit then, and so again, they found it difficult to understand Jesus' words. How can we say that they did not understand it fully? Because it did not make sense to them to stand beside Jesus through the next few hours when he was being apprehended. C.S. Lewis, reflecting, questions, who speaks like this? Jesus is either a madman or a liar or God. After witnessing all the miracles that Jesus did, surely it should have been so obvious to the apostles. But no. C.S. Lewis' last option, which was that Jesus was indeed God, was too confronting to these spiritually dead men. John 16:31-33 says, Jesus responded to them, as they have already said that, oh, you're speaking now in plain terms. But Jesus responded to them, do you now believe? Indeed, an hour is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered to his own home and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. So except for John, they did not stick around. Jesus lifts up his eyes as opposed to us looking down when we pray. Here in John 17, we become privy to God incarnate Jesus. He does not ask for forgiveness, for the forgiveness of his sins. Why? Because he has none. The first section, he prays for himself in the presence of the remaining 11 apostles. He has already sent Judas after Satan has entered him. My early training in prayer says that it shows humility to pray adoration to God, followed by prayers for brethren, and finally for ourselves. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus prays for his glorification straight away, ending his request saying that he had this glory with the Father before the world existed in verse 5. It's an open display of Jesus' divinity, his omniscience, his sovereignty, his aseity. Jesus is God. Remember that the Holy Spirit has not been made available yet. So can you imagine the apostles cringing, hearing verse 5? It's not hard to cringe if you heard Tom Cruise say those words. The reaction of people would usually be John 10, verse 20. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and he's crazy. Why do you listen to him? The second section, Jesus goes on to pray for his apostles in their presence and refers to them as those given to him by God the Father in heaven. He commends and intercedes for them and their preservation in a fallen world. The third section, Jesus prays in closing John 17 for those of us who are going to believe in him, that we would have unity in God's love, truth, and the Spirit. Please note that Jesus prays for his apostles and the rest of us who will believe as if the Holy Spirit has already been given. It seems that it's in the future tense. Jesus prayed as if all these things have been accomplished. I've completed my work. No, you're still here. Why are you speaking like this? It's in anticipation for the redemptive work of the cross, and the validation of his resurrection is not complete yet. The entire pastoral prayer anticipated the quickening and the remembrance work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, verse 25-26, these things I have spoken to you, being present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. There are a few faith-shaking verses in the Bible, and John 17 is one of them. We are not going to ignore verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas was destined to be destroyed. Is that right? Why did Jesus say these words? Where is God's love that is so often mentioned? Is this God's nature to decide that Judas was worthless to throw away? And the big question is, what about me? What about you? Firstly, we cannot read love into this John 17 prayer if we skirt past verse 12 and avoid it like the COVID-19 Omega variant. Verse 12 actually reinforces other verses scattered throughout the Bible, indicating his sovereign act of choosing, detached from any merit, righteousness, obedience, or whatever we men or women might boast about in his presence. The sovereignty of Jesus is also indicated here in these verses, which, by the way, is not an exhaustive list. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. And then I will declare to them, this is Jesus speaking, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Can you imagine this? Coming from Jesus, the omniscient God, declaring he has not known these seemingly obedient people when he says he knows his sheep. I never knew you. Exodus 33, verse 19. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I did not give advice to God whom he will choose. Nobody does. Nobody did, and nobody ever will. God's choice was based on his own will. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. God chose Jacob before their birth, when neither one could prove themselves worthy. Genesis 25, verse 23. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. This is God speaking to Abraham's wife. Isaac's wife? Rebecca. Isaac's wife. Rebecca, right?
We'll call her that.
Yeah. We'll call her Rebecca.
Yeah.
Mrs. Isaac. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Salvation is begun and completed by God. Philippians 1, 6. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. John 13, verse 18. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those I have chosen. But the scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. I know whom I have chosen. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. I knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations. That's for Jeremiah. Who was speaking in all these verses? What's the least common denominator? It was God, the giver of love. He spoke all these words. They are not mine or anybody else's. I kindly do hope nobody here has a problem with God's words. They're not mine. Encouragingly, believers who were born almost 2,000 years later can rightfully conclude that Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That includes me. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Second, before the audience of his apostles, Jesus indicated agreement with God the Father's earlier decision to select Judas for destruction so that scripture will be fulfilled. Judas was prophesied. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my friend in whom I trusted. This is also Jesus' words in John 13. Even my friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread has raised his heel against me. Jesus was actually repeating Psalms to his apostles when they had the Last Supper. Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. Predicts the price of betrayal and eventual purchase of the potter's field. It's Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. Then I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. So they weighed my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Throw it to the potter, the Lord said to me. This magnificent price I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord to the potter. Where Judas died is also called the potter's field. It was all later purchased using that money. This is not unfair to Judas. No. On the contrary, the Father was merciful to the other 11, who, like Judas, did not deserve salvation either. Brothers and sisters, if God gave all of us what we deserved, then nobody is going to heaven. He instead loved and chose those whom he would choose. Billy Graham said in 1986, I don't want justice in my life with God. I want mercy. Thirdly, another takeaway from verse 12 is that following Jesus does not automatically mean you are saved. Judas did not see himself as needing God's mercy through Jesus. No. If we can work our way to salvation by simply following Jesus' example, then his death would have been unnecessary. To even think that we can earn our own saving righteousness through our service to others or obedience is at the very least an insult to the great price of the cross. Realize too that Jesus' own presence, fourthly, and character will not convert someone who is not chosen. Not even Jesus' miracles, nor his presence, nor his teachings would ever change Judas. Remember John 15, verse 16? You did not choose me, but I chose you. However, we believers should take good note that Jesus never treated Judas differently from the way he treated the other apostles. Judas received the same gracious, loving, and trusting demeanor of our Lord and was even the ministry treasurer. You cannot spiritually talk to a spiritually dead man. In Ezekiel 3, verse 27, God says, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth. And you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you are to tell them. This is what the Lord God says. Whoever listens, let him listen. And whoever refuses, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. We do have free will. We can choose which car brand to buy or even the model. But because we are rebellious in nature, we will never seek God in faith for the forgiveness of our sins without being chosen. Psalms 14, 1 to 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do vile deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven and on the human race to look for if there is one who is wise, who seeks God. But all have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Forrest Gump, the movie Forrest Gump, illustrates this really clearly for me. I laughed at this scene, but later on when you think about it, it's a very clear illustration of us being dead spiritually. So in Forrest Gump, the Lieutenant Dan, have you seen the movie? Yeah, that's good. Lieutenant Dan invites Forrest into his apartment. And after a squabble with the women that the women left, Lieutenant Dan ponders upon his being legless and having no hope in living up to his family destiny. He said to Forrest, "Have you found Jesus yet, Gump?" He's asking Gump. And Forrest in his innocent thinking, answered, "Found him? I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for him." That's who we are. We don't know that we're supposed to be looking for him. In John 10, verse 25 to 27, Jesus answered them, "I did tell you, and you don't believe." This is Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The works that I do in my Father's name, the miracles, testify about me. But you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." What does this mean to a believer? God decided beforehand. It means that God decided beforehand who will be saved and who will not be saved. He knows every single one he chose. He calls them by name. John 10 verse 3 says, "The gatekeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." That's Jesus' own words. The beauty in the prayer in John 17 is that Jesus actually prays for his chosen. John 17, verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." This is what is in Jesus' heart. This is in effect what is in God's heart, that we may be with him. I hope I don't get canceled, because this is such a difficult verse, as people are always skirting around these verses. That is so exclusive, you might say. Well, it is in God's eyes. But through our eyes, it's an open invitation. Remember the parable of the great feast? The 10 virgins need to prepare for the oil. How can someone claim to know that for sure that he, she, or someone is not one of the chosen? Nobody knows for sure. Are you bothered by the message of God's judgment on sin? Do you see yourself as a sinner worthy of hell? Then the Bible is telling you, put your hope and faith in Jesus, that he died as your substitute on the cross to pay for the penalty of your sins, so that you can be saved from God's righteousness and wrathful judgment. Be assured of his love. Jesus said in John 10, verse 28 to 30, "And I gave unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." If you are already a believer and trusting on the cross of Jesus, one of the ways that verse 12 becomes meaningful is in the way we view making disciples. Jesus knows who the sheep are. Yes? The Father gave the sheep to Jesus. Right? The Spirit blows to and fro, convicting the sheep and turning them to Jesus. Correct? In short, God knows who are his. But we, God's sheep, do not know who the Lord's future sheep are. Charles Spurgeon, you know Charles Spurgeon? He said, "If God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, Charles Spurgeon would be actually go around lifting shirts, looking at the backs of people. But since he didn't, I must preach whosoever and when whatsoever believes, I know that he is one of the elect. The message is, do not grow weary in doing well. With the love of God, keep bringing the good news of salvation in Christ. We were justified to works. James 2, verse 24, in the Amplified. You see that a man, a believer, is justified by works and not by faith alone. That is, by acts of obedience, a born-again believer reveals his faith. The Great Commission commands us to bring the good news. Lastly and personally, verse 12 is a bottomless well of assurance for me that our omniscient God, who destroys both body and soul in hell, knew his chosen from eternity past and still loved to save us through the cross. The rock of our salvation, on whom we stand and trust in whatever circumstance, whether it's sickness or in war or anything. In our earthly lives, that rock of salvation will never, ever shift beneath our feet. We believers should not shy away from saying that this verse, verse 12, is the capstone of the Master's John 17 prayer. It's a massive statement of Jesus' own Godhood, his sovereignty. This is the true magnitude of peace with God in Jesus. Jesus saying this prayer before the benefit of the Holy Spirit, I am reminded of what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. There is nothing, quote, there is nothing accidental or fortuitous or contingent, random about God's work. It is all planned and worked out from the beginning until the end. In our experience, in our human experience, it comes to us increasingly. But in the mind and purpose of God, it is already perfect and entire. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this blessed assurance of who you truly are and how you love us. Strike these truths deep into our hearts and minds. Bring them to our understanding that we may gratefully live our lives reflecting your love and holiness for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.